We are going to be going through some adjustment in our focus in the services in terms of what we'll be studying in the Word in the next couple of months. I'm talking with John McLean. I appreciate his faithful preaching nearly through Ephesians. He's got a couple more messages left. And we've been going through the Psalms on Sunday morning. And in the last month, there's been something just coming back to my mind again and again that I wanted to really deal with and help us with, and that is a focus on the gospel, but specifically the aspect of the gospel that teaches mankind, his sinfulness. And that is the law of God. And so I'm going to begin a series on the law of God. This morning will be largely about the preparation for it. And we're not leaving the Psalms. We'll see how and when we'll be able to do that. I may be able to do that in some Sunday evenings. And we're going to, like I said, we're going to be switching some things around. As Sunday school starts up again, that'll be a part of the picture as well. We'll have more opportunity to, I trust, hear the Word, and those of us that God has gifted with the ability to teach and have that ministry, I trust we'll be able to utilize those gifts and serve the Lord in that way. In Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, I want you to see the two kinds of righteousness that the Apostle Paul talks about. Paul has been talking about God's plan, his election, and as he thinks about the people of Israel, the Jews, of course, his great concern for them is that they would be saved. That's his first verse, the first verse of chapter 10. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them," that is the Jews, "is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." Did you see it in verse 3? Two kinds of righteousness. One kind of righteousness is a righteousness that people try to establish on their own. The Jews had a specific way of doing that. If you talk to someone who's lost, oftentimes they have a way of trying to establish their own righteousness. Sometimes it's a baptism righteousness. Sometimes it's a church attendance righteousness. Sometimes, I was talking to someone this week, it's a prayer righteousness where I pray a lot and that's what makes me acceptable to God. But Paul says here in verse 3 that they, the Jews, did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. What were they doing instead? They were trying to obtain righteousness by keeping the law, by taking the Ten Commandments, and of course for the Jews, all of those commandments, and trying to obey them in such a way that they could say, "I'm righteous." I'll never forget, I was at the Fifth Third Bank in Willoughby Hills working, and I had a man walk in, and I dealt with him as a customer service representative. He stood in front of me. He had the blue scarf that had fringes on the bottom. It was one of those things the Jews do that, in keeping with Old Testament statements, is a testimony to their desire to keep the law. And in the course of the conversation with him, he said, "I don't have a credit card because I'm never going to pay 1 cent of interest to anyone." I didn't happen to be trying to sell him or get him into a credit card, but he said that to me. He just kind of came out and said it. And I reflected on that conversation, and I thought to myself, what was he doing? He was trying to establish his own righteousness. He was trying to say, "This is what I do that makes me righteous." For such a person, they are not submitting to the righteousness of God. I want to ask you to turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, Paul is talking about his own life testimony here. Verse 7, familiar passage, I trust, Philippians 3, 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and gained and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And listen to verse 9. And may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. Paul had come to the place where he realized that that's not how he was to obtain righteousness. And then he says, but that, this is another kind of righteousness, that which is through the faith in Christ, or through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. What is Paul talking about? He's talking about the gift of righteousness that is granted when someone places faith in Jesus Christ. Have you received that gift of righteousness? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? Then if you have, you have been granted righteousness. And it's not just kind of a mysterious righteousness. It's the righteousness that Christ earned by his perfect life. And it's the righteousness that he earned by his death upon the cross, where he paid the debt of your sin. That righteousness that Christ has, if you believed in Christ, has been imputed to you, reckoned to you through faith. That's the gospel message, and that is to be believed, and that is to be rejoiced in. But there are so many people in this world who do not understand God's righteousness. And what they tend to think of is some other way. Again, baptism righteousness, church attendance righteousness, I try to be good to my neighbor's righteousness, I try to keep the Ten Commandments righteousness, or something like that where they're trying to establish their own righteousness. I think the hymn writer put it well when he taught regarding the law. I'm just going to read this hymn. I'll share it with you if you want. I'll send it to you. The hymn writer said, the law of God is good and wise and sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness and dooms to death when we transgress. Its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts that we may see our lost estate and turn from sin before too late. Those two verses are telling us that there is a purpose for the law. It is to give the knowledge of sin. The law was never given so that someone could try to keep it and obey it other than Christ, because he's the only one who could. In our sinfulness, there's not a one of us who could keep it. Stanza 3 says, to those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound, it, that is the law, shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. So it's not that the law has no purpose in showing us what is right. It shows us what is wrong, helps us to see our inadequacy and our inability, but it still shows the right way. It shows the way of Christ. It shows the way that Christ walked in perfectly. And as we follow him, we can walk in that too. Never trusting in that for our salvation, but walking in that because that's God's express will, that we might please him. Stanza 4 says, but those who scornfully disdain God's law shall then in sin remain. Its terror in their ear resounds and keeps their wickedness in bounds. In other words, people who disregard God's law and they do not submit themselves to the righteousness of God, they are under the condemnation and the curse of the law. And wherever you look for those who are unbelieving, they are under the curse of the law of God. John said sin is the transgression of the law, or sin is lawlessness. And whose law is it? Well, isn't it mankind's law, it's God's law. Stanza 5 of this hymn says, the law is good, but since the fall, its holiness condemns us all. It dooms us for our sin to die and has no power to justify. You can't be justified by keeping the law. Only Christ did that. And the only way I can be justified is by trusting in the one who obeyed the law perfectly. So stanza six, to Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace through faith alone. So how does righteousness come to you and me? Well, we can try to establish our own. That's never going to be a true righteousness. The way that righteousness comes to you and me is as a gift from God. He grants it as we believe in Jesus Christ. And if you have that righteousness, you not only have it today, you will have it forever. You will be able to stand faultless before God's throne with exceeding joy. You're shaking your head. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing that God would be so gracious and so good to grant us righteousness that is ours, genuinely ours, because of what Christ did for us. Exalt and lift up Christ for his great salvation, for the gift of righteousness that he's given to you. We're here to worship Christ today. And if he's given you that gift, you have every reason to praise him, to give him thanks. May God help us to do so. So what is the purpose of the law in the life of a Christian? We've already been talking about it to a certain extent. Part of it is, as we come to understand righteousness, it is our opportunity to explain God's righteousness to others, to help them to see that they don't have righteousness apart from Jesus Christ, to help them to see the inadequacy of their works before God, their whatever kind of righteousness they're proclaiming. That's our privilege. And as believers, we are given God's law to help direct our steps in the path of Christ. Christ obeyed the law. He obeyed the law perfectly. Jesus taught about the law. If you were to look through the Sermon on the Mount, you would find very specific statements where Jesus was correcting misinterpretation of the law. You've heard that it was said of old time, you shall not commit murder, and then Jesus went into a correction. You've heard that it was said of old time, you shall not commit adultery, and then Jesus went into a correction of some common misconceptions about those commandments. Jesus taught about the law. Jesus exalted the law. Jesus even used the law as he evangelized. Have you ever noticed when Jesus was dealing with the rich young ruler, turn if you would to Matthew chapter 19, that Jesus used the law in his evangelism? Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19 verse 16, it says, someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? Verse 17, and he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But listen to what Jesus says here. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. If you want eternal life, keep the commandments. Boy, that doesn't sound like the gospel. But it is part of the gospel to help someone to see their sinfulness. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Look at what he says. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now he quoted from the Ten Commandments. He also gave the second greatest commandment, and what he's showing is that there's a link between those. And look at how the man responds. The young man said to him, verse 20, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. What command was Jesus testing this man on? Number one and number 10. Number one and number 10. 10 is you shall not covet. This man had great possessions. It says he owned much property, verse 22, so he went away grieving. But covetousness, the scriptures say covetousness, Paul said in Colossians, covetousness is idolatry. And God said in the very first commandment of the law, you shall have no other gods before me. And not only did he break the 10th and the 1st, but he was also breaking the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And instead of loving God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he was loving his property. He was coveting things that God had actually given him. Jesus was teaching this man his sinfulness by showing him the law. And he left that man with that. The man went away. Now, my hope is that that man came to Christ. I don't know. But Jesus here gives us an indication as to how we can give the gospel to people. And really, you ever heard this? You really have to get someone lost before they can be saved. They need to hear their sinfulness before they're willing to seek a Savior. Now, it's a hard thing, isn't it, to tell someone they're a sinner? But that's what God's Word says. And in my own testimony, I can certainly say I am, but as I say I am, I can say this is what God's Word says, and you are too. And that's a point of confrontation that people may be offended by, but it's the truth. And we don't offend people on purpose out of any spite or ill will. If the truth offends, it offends. If the truth offends, it offends. You can have someone spit in your face. You can have someone reject you and not talk to you again. We realize those risks when we tell someone the gospel. I wonder how many of us have been spit at in the face. I wouldn't be surprised if some of us have. But one of the reasons we might not be spit at or rejected or offend anybody is because we're not giving the gospel in the first place. It may be because we're too timid. It may be because we're fearful. It may be because the gospel is not in our hearts at the top of our heart, and we're not brimming with joy and rejoicing in our salvation in Jesus Christ and wanting to tell others. What could have taken the place of that? Sin could have taken the place of that. Your sin, my sin, can keep us from telling other people about Christ. I want to ask you to turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8, and then we're going to look back to the law. 2 Peter chapter 2. I've already quoted the Apostle John, who said sin is lawlessness or sin is transgression of the law. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. The context here is about false prophets. But in talking about false prophets, Peter's talking about the judgment that is going to come upon them. And he alludes to judgments that have taken place in the past where God has punished and judged sin. He mentions in verse 4 the angels who sinned early on. The devil, his angels. Verse 5, the ancient world, the world that was destroyed in the flood. Says at the end of the verse, he brought the flood on the world of the ungodly. Verse 6, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. These are all Genesis, early on in Genesis. Look at verse 7. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Verse 8, this is the verse I want you to pay attention to. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, Lot was righteous. I read Genesis and I don't see that. Although I think there are indications that he was. God did rescue him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Bible says it right here. He was a righteous man. Which means what? Based on what we know of righteousness, that this was a gift that he had been given. It wasn't his works. God granted him righteousness by faith, just like Uncle Abraham, right? But notice what it says here. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, I just want you to think with me about biblical revelation and history. Abraham and Lot lived how long before Exodus chapter 20? You're talking about hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. About 430, to be exact. So how can God, by the Holy Spirit in this passage, and you could see others, how could he be talking about lawless deeds at a time when the law was not yet given? Exodus 20 wasn't there yet. How could the ancient world in which Noah lived be destroyed unless there was some standard by which God was judging that world? And yes, God did judge the world at the time of Noah. And yes, God did judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And any time he exercised his judgment up to Exodus 20, it gives us reason to see that God's law existed. It wasn't just suddenly plopped in on Exodus 20 and now we have the law of God. The generations before, although we don't know all that they understood, they had the law. They either had the law, as Romans says, written in their hearts, the work of the law written in their hearts. God, of course, can reveal his law through verbal means without writing it down. If you look at Genesis 18, and on our way to Exodus 20, turn back to Genesis 18, and I want you to see something that he says about Abraham. Genesis chapter 18. Look at verse 19 of Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verse 19, he's talking about Abraham. He's about to go and deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's what he says about Abraham. He says, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord." The way of the Lord. What is that? Notice what the next phrase, by doing righteousness and justice. Well, how do you do righteousness and justice without a law? And the point is, there was a law. It wasn't revealed as specifically as it was in Exodus chapter 20, but God had revealed obligations. Otherwise, how could he judge the world in the time of Noah? How could he judge Sodom and Gomorrah? How could he judge sin? Well, when we look at the law of God, we realize if this is God's law and God's eternal, then his law must be eternal. That the law is a revelation, and we'll see that, it's a revelation of who he is. It's a revelation of his nature. It's a revelation of what he values and loves. You shall not kill. God values life. There's a lesson to be learned in a positive way when you see that negative command. Now, if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 20. You say, finally, we've been talking about the law of God this long, and we've been in a lot of places where this isn't the law. And I'm not trying to trick you, but in verse 1 of chapter 20, we see the word then. Then. Whenever you see the word then, you think, well, there's something else that I need to look back to see. But let's read through the commandments, and then we'll look back to see why it says then. Because it's a significant then. When was the last time you read through the Ten Commandments? Could you recite the Ten Commandments? Could you tell someone else what the Ten Commandments are? We can remember the short ones. It's harder to remember the longer ones. I want to encourage you to think about memorizing the Ten Commandments, reviewing the Ten Commandments. if this is a tool for us to be able to convey the gospel, to help people to see their sinfulness, don't you think that knowing the law of God would help you in that? It would help you. It helps me. It's the right way. It's the way that I believe God has given us to evangelize. Look at verse 1. It says, "Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to the thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." That's one of those commandments that are a little harder to memorize. They're a little longer, right? Look at verse 7. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." Now, we're going to get a little sense of why it says "then" in the next verse. Verse 18. "All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die.' Moses said to the people," verse 20, "'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you and in order that the fear of him may remain with you so that you may not sin.' So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was." The Lord's going to speak to Moses again. But those verses give us a little bit of context to help us to see when it says "then" in verse 1, what was going on when God was speaking those words to the children of Israel. And that's why I don't think it's as helpful just to go to Exodus 20 without at least reviewing Exodus 19. So look back at Exodus 19 and you'll see the preparation that God is making as he delivers the law of God from his own voice or his own mouth to the people of God. In other words, the Ten Commandments, when they came, they didn't come just hand a document to the people. They didn't come because Moses took God's words and just spoke them to the people. They came from God's own voice. What does God's voice sound like? Have you heard a thunderstorm lately? Have you been to the ocean and heard the roar of the rushing waves? Those things in Scripture are pictured for us to help us to understand the majesty of God's holy voice. There is no voice like God's voice. And as he thundered those commandments from the top of the mountains, the people who had come near were afraid. But you know what? When the people got to the mountain, it was actually the third day after God said he was going to come. Look at Exodus chapter 19. Just briefly, we're going to overview. As you look at verses 1 and down through verse 8, What you're seeing in verses 1 through 8 is God's proposal of a covenant, that covenant which would include the Ten Commandments. Moses came to the Lord, and the Lord said to him, look at the middle of verse 3. God called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. There's a beautiful picture in that when a mother eagle is helping her eaglets learn how to fly, and they fly out of the nest. There are times, because the eaglet can't fly, that the mother flies underneath them and catches them, or catches them with her talons, so that they won't fall because they're not able yet. And what God is saying is, just like that, as a mother bird caring for birds that could not fly yet, he said, just like that, I was bearing you. I was carrying you so that you would survive. And that's what he did as they came out of Egypt. Notice what he says, verse 5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Without getting into all the details, God intended for his nation to be a witness to the other nations of who the true God was. They were to be a kingdom of priests, serving him, and as they served him, serving as they spread the message of him to the world. Now, we don't see that finally fulfilled until the Gospels. Jesus came and gave the Great Commission. There were times, of course, like when Jonah went to the Ninevites, that they actually did fulfill that purpose, reluctantly into the belly of the whale before he would even go talk to them. But he did. And God, at least even with a reluctant prophet, fulfilled the purpose for that nation to be a testimony of who he was to the world. Now, following this proposal, look at verse 7. Moses came, called the elders of the people, and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So God proposed it, the covenant. The people said, we'll do it, whatever God has said. And God said, okay, I'm going to come. But as I come, here's how I'm going to come. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so that the people may hear audibly, not see, when I speak with you, and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Now, what God is saying in part is that as he comes, there's a ministry that he's going to have for Moses. As he comes, he's going to give support to his prophets so that they will believe him, so that they will follow him. And wow, did Moses need that, right? As you see him going through the wilderness and all the times there was a conflict. But God says he's coming. He says he's coming in a thick cloud. He's going to come, and they're gonna hear his voice. But take care. Look at verse 10. The Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. God says, I'm coming, but it's going to be 3 days. I'll come on the third day. You need 2 days to prepare for my coming. And you need to, without going into all the details, you need to wash your clothes because you're going to meet the king. And you need to keep yourself pure. And by that, he actually told them that they were not to have, among the married couples, they were not to have a physical relationship, because later he reveals in the law that even that was a matter of ritual uncleanness. And they were to be pure, and even ritually pure, as they came to God. Basically, God was teaching them about sin, and not that, the physical relationship is sin in of itself, but it's between two sinful people, and God was saying, you need to keep yourself pure as I come to you. Notice verse 12. In addition to anticipating that third day, He says, you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. God is saying that when he comes down on the mountain, if you even touch the mountain where he has come down, you're going to be executed. You're going to be executed. If you even touch the mountain where he comes. What a holy God he must be. For him to threaten the lives of those who would even draw near to him. Now you're going to see, even in this chapter, that God is being merciful in multiple warnings so that the people won't die. But the greatest danger at Mount Sinai was God coming down and the people being near to him. Because he is so holy that even to see him or to disobey his commands would be to lose your life. This is a holy God. He is like no other. Moses had said in Exodus chapter 15, who is like the Lord? Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? He had destroyed the gods of Egypt. He had brought them through the Red Sea and destroyed Pharaoh's army. He had come and destroyed the army of Amalek that attacked the children of Israel from behind. He had brought water out of the rock. And now he's about to show up to them so that they will see him in the cloud. Why the cloud? The cloud, as we study the cloud in the book, especially in the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, we understand that God revealed himself in a thick cloud so as to reveal his presence. The cloud is there. At the same time, to conceal his holiness. Because if he was to unveil his glory, people would die. They can't handle it in their sinfulness. You and I can't handle seeing the glory of God in our sinfulness. That's why it's such a privilege for those who saw Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration to have their life preserved, to see him in his glory, and to remain alive. Remember Jacob when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, pre-incarnate Christ in Genesis? And what did he say after he finished wrestling and he was limping on his thigh? He said, I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. This is a holy God. This is a God like no other. And as he reveals himself in his majesty and glory, he says, watch out, don't touch the mountain, don't come close, set boundaries around it so that my holiness will not break forth and you die as a result. It was actually a mercy that he communicated that to them. Notice in verse 14, Moses follows the command of the Lord. He goes down and he tells the people to consecrate themselves, wash their garments, to be ritually pure. Verse 15, be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman. That's what he's talking about. And then that third day. Hang with me. Verse 16. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder or voices and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, or the sound of a ram's horn. And the people are in the camp at this point, so at the end of the verse, verse 16, it says, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. You know what it's like to see an oncoming powerful rainstorm and be kind of fearful of what it's going to do? Well, this is God coming down on the mountain. And the people are fearful because of all of these visible signs of his presence. And instead of moving away, it's amazing, verse 17, it says Moses, in his faith and belief and obedience to God, he says he brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of that mountain. What a sight that must have been. What sounds they were hearing. What a majestic God as he comes down. And the scripture says, look at verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. All of this earthquake shaking the mountain and the fire at the top and all of that smoke, and God has come down and there's lightning flashes and the people are recognizing God has come down. They're fearful. That trumpet is getting louder and louder. Verse 19, it says, when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. Or again, it says a voice in the margin. Verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. I wonder what the distance was, because look what happens. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, so they do not break through the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, he gets up there, and the Lord says, go back down. I can imagine Moses saying, okay, it's going to be okay to go back down, but I got to come back up. It was an act of mercy. And on the part of this mediator, Moses, it was the expression of God's mercy was, if you don't go down and warn the people, they're in danger of losing their lives. They could die if you don't warn them. Look at verse 21. He says, go down, warn the people so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze. That is to gaze into that cloud and see something in that cloud that they should not see. That's why God set limits around the mountain. Verse 22, also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. He's saying that again, not because he's going to judge them and destroy them, but out of mercy he's saying, you can't get near to me. You cannot see me in your sinfulness and not die. This is a protection of their life. Moses even says, verse 23, he said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, go down and come up. Again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, or he will break forth upon them. He knew the weakness of the people, that there could be curiosity, a strange curiosity that could cause them their lives. I mean, of course you'd want to see God, but they did not understand the holiness of God. And the reality is, you and I don't either. We don't understand how holy God is. If we did understand how holy God was and we lived in the light of it, we wouldn't be living the lives that we're living. We wouldn't be. We need to repent. This is a holy God. The same God of Exodus 19 and 20 is the same God who rules and governs this world. He's the creator God. And if he's your redeemer, you have every reason to serve and praise him. And he's holy. So be holy. Be set apart. Turn away from your sin. And look to him. And ask him for the grace to live that holy life. Of course we need it. We need the help of his spirit. We're over time. I just want to point out one thing at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. You know how God, after revealing himself in this majesty and glory and power and authority, you know what his first words are? They're words of grace. I am Yahweh who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. People who say the words of the Old Testament, the stories, everything in the Old Testament is all about judgment. Well, there's a lot of power and authority here, but the very first words of the law of God are a statement of God's grace, his favor, his giving on behalf of his people. So why wouldn't they, in light of all that he is, in light of his glory, in light of his redemption, in light of his rescuing them out of the land of Egypt, why wouldn't they obey him? Why wouldn't they hold him as their only God and serve him alone with all their heart? Why wouldn't they not make any graven images? Why wouldn't they do all of the things that they were commanded to do? What is it? You tell me. Why wouldn't they? They were sinful. And they didn't have God's Spirit within. May God forgive us for our sin. May God help us to see Him in His holiness. May God help us to obey Him because of who He is as the self-existent, eternal, sovereign, living, unchanging God. Lord, help us. Help us all. If you don't know the Lord today, I want to invite you to come to Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life on Calvary to shed His blood that your sins might be forgiven. He offers that gospel and grace to you today. Let's pray. Oh Lord, Your majesty and glory and holiness, as we have seen it in these portions of Scripture, we pray that You would impress them on our hearts and that these words would not just go through our ears. Help us to be not only hearers, but doers of the word. We pray, Lord, that today we would take that church covenant, that we would consider our lives before You, that we would consider our ways, and that we would turn to the Lord. Don't let us make excuses, Lord, for staying where we are. Don't let us make excuses of whatever has happened in the past in our relationships with other people, perhaps even in our church. Don't let us not fellowship and grow together as a family. And we ask that You deepen that in our hearts. We ask that You'd overcome the sinfulness that is in our heart that keeps us from fellowshipping with You and Your people. God, grant us grace. We thank You that You're the God of all grace, and You can today in Your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to 392, and we'll sing in closing, The Solid Rock. 392. Let's stand together.